Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Lord, we honour you on this resurrection day. And as we come again to the empty tomb, fill us with resurrection courage so that we might live the fullness of your life in the world with our doubts and our fears, our joys and our sorrows, our despair and our hope. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us in all things. Amen. Today we climb the final mountain in our sermon series that has taken us through Lent, the seven mountains of Matthew. And the mountain that we climb today is Commissioning Mountain. Now, those of you who have worshipped for many years will think this is a bit strange, as according to tradition, the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is normally associated with Jesus' ascension and is actually the gospel reading for Holy Trinity Sunday, which we celebrate on the first Sunday after Pentecost. But a careful reading of Matthew's gospel will actually see that it is vitally linked to the resurrection. If you haven't already, after your many years of Christian discipleship, I hope that you've started to gain an understanding from this sermon series that the Gospels are made up of certain stories and parables and prayers and other literary genres that each Gospel writer has taken and put in their own specific order with their own specific nuances for their own specific congregations that they were writing to and ministering to. We know that Matthew is often called the Jewish Gospel, as it is written mainly for a Jewish audience. Matthew has written this Gospel in order to inform, educate, enlighten, and challenge Christians who are heavily steeped in Jewish tradition. And what he wants to get across to the congregation in this final chapter of his gospel concerns resurrection courage. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. But before we get to the Commissioning Mountain, we need to go back to the Crucifixion Mountain where Jesus was crucified and buried. Jesus died at 3 p.m. on the Friday afternoon. According to Jewish time, it was the ninth hour, as daytime began at 6 a.m. in the morning. Saturday was the Sabbath of the Passover festival. So in coming to our text, Matthew writes, "After the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb." Now for us, dawn usually refers to the early morning light just before the sun rises above the horizon. Therefore, most assume that this event took place just before sunrise on Sunday morning. However, in the Jewish context, the word dawn meant the beginning of the new day. And for the Jews, the day was measured from sunset to sunset. And so it is quite possible Matthew is referring to a late Saturday afternoon or early evening shortly before sundown. And once the sun set and three stars were visible in the sky, that's when the Jews said the day was over, the Sabbath was over, and so the shops could be open again, and they often were. So Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who had been there at Jesus' burial, went to look at the tomb. Now, in Mark and Luke's gospel, the women were going to anoint Jesus' body with spices that they had probably bought on the evening before. For them to go out to the tomb in the evening would have been impractical because how could they see his body to anoint it in the night time? So it was that those women, according to those two Gospels, went out in the morning. But according to Matthew's story, he talks about them going out in this sort of early evening time as the night was coming in and it was dark. The women were just going out to the tomb. They wanted to go and see their much beloved master who had been killed, who had died. And I'm sure you know how it is. Someone you love dies, and all you want to do is go to the tomb and gaze. Some kind of connection still remains there. In my previous parish, I had a dear old couple who were in their 80s, and their only son, their only child, was killed in a car accident when he was 38. And every day since his death, except when they were away or when they were sick, they would travel the 10-kilometre round trip out to the cemetery to see their son. And they did this for many, many years, rain, hail or shine. They went to visit their dear son. And that's what these women were doing. At the first possible moment, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to the tomb to gaze on the place where their beloved master lay. But what happens when they get there? Just as it was when Jesus died, the earth shook and the rocks split. Just as it was when Jesus died, there was this announcement by the earth where it said no to Jesus' death. Now there's a violent earthquake again for the earth to announce once more the resurrection of the Son. The dead Jesus was now alive. And this earthquake was accompanied by the descent from heaven of an angel going to the tomb. He rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, the stone had not been removed when the women arrived at the tomb. It was still tightly shut. And so the angel's appearance isn't just striking, it was actually terrifying, with his face like lightning and his clothes brighter than Omo White. The guards at the tomb were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The guards at the tomb is another specificity of Matthew's gospel resurrection account. And they became like dead men. They became like rock. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go and quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." You see, the angel rolled the stone away, not to let Jesus out. He was already out. He'd passed through the grave clothes and through the rock walls of the tomb. He was out there alive. The stone was actually rolled away so the women could get into the tomb and see that he was not there and that indeed he was alive. And the angel gave the women a task to go quickly and tell the disciples, "He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." Now, Jesus had told the disciples this once before. On the way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane on the first Maundy Thursday night, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 31 and 32, "This night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." After their defection from him, Galilee would be the place in which he would regather his disciples and commission them to do his work. The women were obedient to the angel. They hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. Isn't that amazing? Fear and joy. And don't we often live our lives tinged by both fear and joy. Fear of what may happen to our children living in a dangerous world, and yet joy at the blessing they are to us. Fear about the fate of a loved one struggling with illness, and yet joy in the gift that person has been to us. Fear about the future amid national and global problems, yet joy at the present moment surrounded by those we love. Fear about the future of Christianity in the West, and yet joy about our gospel call. It's striking that the announcement of the resurrection doesn't take away all their fear. Rather, it enables them to keep their faith amidst their fears, to do their duty and to share the gospel in spite of their anxiety. And this is the very definition of resurrection courage. And that is what Easter is all about. While some preachers preach that coming to faith in Christ should smooth out all the rough places and still the tremors of the world, the gospel actually gives us the ability to keep our feet amidst the tremors and enables us not just to persevere, but to actually flourish when life gets difficult. So the women's courage is rewarded. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said to them, and they came to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go there, to Galilee. There they will see me." They met the risen Jesus, and once again, the words of the angel is in his mouth. "Don't be afraid." There's indeed much to be afraid about in our mortal lives, but the resurrection of Jesus creates the possibility of joy and hope and courage and so much more. And why is this? Well, it's because it changes everything. Life is stronger than death. Love is greater than hate. Mercy is stronger than judgment. And all the sufferings and difficulties of this life are transient. They don't have the final word. They're not the ultimate reality. The resurrection also means that those disciples who all fled can be commissioned as the ones who would take the good news of Jesus into the world. As Jesus once again re-emphasized the words that he spoke to them in the garden that night, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, there they will see me." You know, this resurrection account in Matthew's gospel is surrounded by all of these cosmic events that occurred at night time. And as the women showed resurrection courage that night, the Jewish chief priests and elders and the Roman soldiers displayed fear and cowardice. The religious leaders bribed the soldiers to say that the disciples came during the night and stole him away while we are asleep. What a weak excuse that was. How did they know it was the disciples if they were asleep? It was a story that would have been well known by Matthew's congregation being Jewish, and they needed to be steered clear in the right direction. You see, denying the resurrection leaves everybody's worldview intact. The Jews could continue as they had done. The Romans could keep running the world in the same way they had done. Philosophers could still debate weighty doctrines. Nobody would need to make any radical readjustments. But if the resurrection of Jesus is true, and if people start reordering their lives according to it, they'd be on a collision course with the religious, political, and secular authorities of the world. So they need to keep Jesus dead. We need to keep that body stolen away. Or like many other theories that exist in the world that keep Jesus dead, such as that Jesus actually hypnotized the disciples to believe that he was alive when they heard the news that he was dead. Or that they conspired to in this lie among themselves to keep themselves in the center of the Jesus movement, or that a wild animal actually broke into the tomb and devoured Jesus' body. That's why it wasn't there anymore. In this way, and in many other ways, humanity has made an effort to keep Jesus dead. This may also be heard of in anything today, from atheistic philosophies to scientific theologies. Matthew alerts us to a recurring feature of the Christian faith, and that's the need to argue for the truth of Jesus' resurrection and to expose and demolish rival claims to what has happened. And to do this takes resurrection courage. So keeping in mind resurrection courage, we come to Commissioning Mountain. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain Jesus had told them to go. Now, if the disciples went on the Sunday to Galilee, as they had been told to by Jesus originally in the Garden of Gethsemane, it would have taken them about 4 to 7 days to get to Galilee, depending on the location of the mountain in Galilee and how fast they could walk. So we're not looking at a time 40 days after the resurrection, maybe about 4 to 7 days away, some maybe Wednesday to the Saturday after Easter. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, Charles Talbot, in his commentary on Matthew, writes this: who doubts? Do the 11 worship and others doubt? Do the 11 worship and some of them doubt? Do the 11 worship and the 11 doubt? The use of the original Greek tells us, but some doubted, refers to the whole group of the 11. They all worshipped and they all doubted. What does this remind you of what we've heard today? Fear and joy. Fear and joy. Despair and hope. Faith and doubt are the two sides of our lives and the world. But we've heard that resurrection courage results in joy, hope, and faith having the upper hand. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You know, there's another mountain that we heard these words before, not from Jesus, but about Jesus. And they're the last two verses after Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 28 and 29. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Throughout the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus is saying, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Jesus was giving a new teaching, a new interpretation of the law. And it wasn't according to the fussy externals of the Pharisees, but according to inner heartfelt love. And now, what is part of what is called the Great Commission points the disciples to teach people to obey everything I have commanded you. And so this very intentional meeting place set on a mountain, which could actually be the mountain on which Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, seems to reinforce the priority of that teaching. Because if the point of discipleship is to simply make more disciples without the radical vision of a new way of life, as described in the Sermon on the Mount, the zeal of evangelism would be simply to accumulate the largest team and to simply ensure life in heaven after death. And that would be the total opposite to the spirit of resurrection courage and changing the world by the way that we live, with our strengths and our weaknesses. And so we do this making of disciples as we go. This is actually the original meaning of the Greek. It's not a command to go, but as you go. So as you go about your daily routine, doing the shopping, going to work, playing sport, serving in a service club, working out at the gym, playing bowls, so on and so on. The imperative is not to go, but to disciple as you go. By baptizing people, meaning bringing them into the life of Jesus, which will mean one day their actual physical baptism, and teaching them to live the radical life of Jesus in the world. Jesus finishes with the promise, "And surely I am with you to the end of the age." Well, what does it mean? Is it that we are commissioned, and therefore because Jesus is with us, this is good news and encouraging for us? Or is it that we are to disciple others by perpetuating his teachings, and that's how we respond to his resurrection, authority, and presence? It's actually more about the latter than the former. You see, Jesus continues to make disciples through his disciples of every generation, including us, as we go. And as we go, people see us live life according to the Jesus way, according to the Sermon on the Mount, according to the law of love and resurrection courage. The people of Israel, whose capital was Jerusalem, rejected their king. But Jesus had a successful ministry in the Galilee of the Gentiles. And it would be from the Galilee of the Gentiles that the message of the resurrection and the kingdom would spread, just as Isaiah prophesied. And wouldn't be something in the ears of those Christians who sat in Matthew's pews with their steeped in their Jewish tradition? These final words of Jesus that Matthew records also reminds us of the prophecy of the Lord occurred according to surrounding Jesus' birth, which was given to Joseph in a dream in Matthew chapter 2, that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. In the resurrection and in the commission, God is with us. God is with us when we fail him, like those disciples did. He's with us in our fear and joy. He's with us in our despair and hope. He's with us in our faith and our doubt. Jesus is with us today. And he is with us as we go to make disciples. And he continues to fulfill his mission through us. He gives us resurrection courage because he rose from the dead for us. Amen. So, Lord, we thank you for what your life means for us, and that you embrace us fully with all of our strengths and weaknesses, all of our fears and doubts, all of our triumphs and sorrows, all of our fear and joy. Lord, we thank you that resurrection courage means embracing the fullness of humanity, of our humanity, and still moving on in you, not being held back, but willingly going forth to live the bold resurrection life. And as we go, O God, help us to make disciples, and so to increase your resurrection power, your resurrection courage throughout the land. So, Lord, bless us as we go in the strength and power of your resurrection. In your name and to your glory we pray. Amen.